Acts chapter 5, I think we left off in verse 33. This is after Peter begins preaching again here to the council. We went through that council last week, the Sanhedrin. And pick it up in verse 33. He says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel how to slay him. All right, so that's always the issue, isn't it? It's always the heart. You can fill people's heads full of knowledge and you won't have any problems. That's why it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, right? But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, right? And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned into fables, right? They will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So they want people that are just going to fill their heads full of knowledge. But as soon as you start being a you preacher instead of a we preacher, that's where the problem comes in. And we got to remember constantly that the reason the Lord is crucified, of course, it's fulfilling Scripture, but they wanted to put him on the cross because he preached to them, right? He said, you hypocrites, you blind guides, and so on and so forth. He didn't sit there and mince words with them. He didn't try to sugarcoat it. He said, this is what you are. And Paul says over in Galatians, because I tell you the truth, am I now your enemy? All right, so oftentimes that's the problem. It's the issue, the matter of the heart. And that's what causes them to want to slay. Notice they took counsel to slay him, just like they did the Lord Jesus Christ, just like they did all the apostles after this. They're going to take counsel to slay him because he's cutting to the heart. All right, so that's what preaching is. All right, cursed be the man that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be the man that keepeth back his sword from blood. All right, it's a bloody business. All right, you're going to have to get your hands dirty if you're going to be a preacher. And that's exactly what Peter does here. Verse 34, he says, then stood there up one in the council of Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to be to put the apostles forth a little space. And this is Gamaliel. If you go over to Acts 22, it's verse 3. You don't have to go there, but that's where Paul tells you that's who he sat underneath and that's who he learned from. All right, so Gamaliel is a figure here that shows up in the book of Acts. And this is just kind of the breakdown of their chain of command, if you will, as far as education. Everybody has heard rabbi. They called the Lord rabbi. Okay, that means master. Okay, this is one thing to note. Judas Iscariot never calls the Lord. He never calls him Lord. He always calls him master. Never calls him Lord. Okay, so he's kind of patronizing in a way. All right, so calls him master. That's what rabbi is. Rabbah is doctor. That's a doctor of the law. Okay, and remember I talked about last time that Sanhedrin and the Talmud and all those things that came out of that Second Temple period. These are some of the things that came out of it. Okay, and then you have what's called a Rabban, a doctor of doctors, and it's said that Gamaliel was the only one that was a doctor of doctors. Okay, and that Rabban was supposedly the head of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so this guy had some pull. He had some weight. Okay, so that's who this character is here. Paul sat at his feet. So obviously Paul was instructed in the law, right? He was well versed in the law. Okay, and he'll tell you that in Philippians chapter 3. But he says that this over here, he's got a little bit of wisdom. He says in command to put the apostles forth a little space and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. All right, pay attention to what you're doing with these men. Okay, so he's sitting back observing this situation. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men about 400 joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Now this is Theudas, according to Josephus. He was a magician of a sort that shows up. And the thing I want you to take away from this is that during the first advent, around the time of the first advent, you had many false Christs show up. All right, the same thing's going to take place around the second advent. Many false Christs are going to arise. So you're seeing the same patterns here. Notice it says boasting himself. Well, what's one of the signs of the end of the church age? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Proud boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and on goes the list. So you're seeing the same patterns. There's no new thing under the sun, okay? So when you're reading the Bible, it's not just, yeah, this is Acts and a lot of it's a narrative, but what it's trying to show you is there's types and there's patterns. So pay attention to those things, all right? So he says, boasting himself, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him, were scattered abroad and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, that would be back over there during Augustus, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. All right, now that's a general statement, and that's not a definitive statement, because we understand that not everything that the Lord allows, a lot of things to take place, doesn't he? All right, he'll allow you to be blinded. Okay, so it has a two-edged sword. The Roman Catholic Church, is that of God? Has it existed for, 1800 so, or you know, depend on the figures what you're looking at when they officially started, 1600 years? Is it still around? Sure. So the Lord allows some things, right? So you say, well, that's of God because it's still around. No, don't be so foolish to think that. But in a general sense, what he's saying is true, right? He said, but if it be of God, he cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. So you're dealing with authority, aren't you? Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Look at verse 1. A lot of folks don't like these passages here from Paul. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's good and bad, right? Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, is that the case right here with this council? Are they resisting the power of God? Are they resisting the Holy Ghost? What are they bringing upon themselves? Damnation. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Let's look at it play out. Look at the Pauline epistle. Look at Romans chapter 2. We went through this eons ago. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that's second advent, who will render to every man according to his deeds, there's works, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, we're going to have a couple instances of that. You're going to have the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? You're going to have Cornelius, okay? Those are Gentiles, right? But look at this here. Look at verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Remember, they're filled with indignation. Remember that? In Acts chapter 5, I believe it is. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Look at verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons with God. All right? So, do your good works matter? Yeah, as far as getting light. Cornelius was a good man. He did alms. He did the things that were right in the sight of the Lord, and he got some more light. These Jews here are contentious against the preaching of Peter, and it's going to lead to their damnation. You see the principle? See how that works? So don't worry about the heathen in Africa. Worry about yourself. Worry about the heathen at Walmart. Okay? All that kind of stuff is, well, how'd God give them the gospel? That's a God thing. Quit worrying about what God's going to do with those people over there. You worry about what you can control. Amen? God will answer those questions someday, or maybe he won't. If you get up there to glory, you might not even care. You're like, what? Did you have a question? Oh, I forgot what it was. Doesn't matter now, does it? You know, who was Cain's wife? Don't care. all them little questions that people like to throw out there, okay? That doesn't matter. All right, but you can see that here back in Acts chapter 6 or 5. Okay? They're fighting against God, and you're going to see that as it continues here. Look back at Acts 5:40. And to them they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. He says, okay, refrain from touching these men. Okay, and then they beat them anyway. They get a little extra, you know. They're going to get theirs, right? All right, and so they beat them, commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Right? So you if you suffer for him, you'll also reign with him, right? Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul is going to say some of the same things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. What's he tell you? He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, right? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so those are the ones that are contentious. He's talking about in Romans chapter 2. They wouldn't hear the truth. They wouldn't have it. That's their end. All right, amen. So notice this, though. He says, you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. All right, if you're born again, you're already placed into that kingdom, spiritual kingdom, right? He's talking about inheritance. Don't get your wires crossed on that thing, okay? And so a lot of folks kind of do. That's a tricky one if you don't understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and the two aspects of the kingdom. And at this time, the apostles had no understanding of the two aspects of that kingdom. So anytime you see in the first part of the book of Acts, when he's talking about kingdom, either kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, all right, he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, all the details are going to be revealed later with Paul. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. He's go back to Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Notice this, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Okay, it was daily. All right, nowadays, you know, you get three times a week if you come to church three times a week. These folks were doing it daily. Not only in the temple, notice they're still going to the temple. Do you still need to go to the temple? Notice the progressive revelation. Do they have any understanding that you don't need the temple anymore? Right? Look at Matthew 27. This is the early church. A lot of stuff is not figured out yet. Look at Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. What did that temple, that veil, what did that represent? Hebrews 10:20 is talking about his flesh. It represented something. It was a type. Okay, what's that showing you? Now you have access to God directly. You don't have to go through a priest. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. It's a sign to the Jew, right? But do you see that there? That veil of the temple is rent in twain, which is to say his flesh, but they don't have an understanding totally of that thing yet. Okay? So they're still going up here to the temple daily, and they're teaching and they're preaching. Of course, that's where folks are going to come to. That's the main gathering place, right? When we go street preach, we don't go street preach in the field. Why? There's no people there. You know, I mean, you know, we're not monks. We don't go out there and just preach to the grass. We're going to preach where the people are at. So where the main traffic is at, that's where they're going to go teach and they're going to preach, because that's where the most fish are. You know, you're not going to fish in a fish tank. You're going to fish in the ocean. Amen? So that's what they're doing here. But notice they're going from every house. So we don't have church buildings at this time, do we? No, you have the temple. You have synagogues. Okay, but you don't have church houses. Okay, those don't show up to about the 3rd century. Most times people had church in their homes. Okay, that's what you're seeing there. And so they're teaching daily. Notice they teach and preach both. Okay, and then notice what they're teaching and preaching about. Jesus Christ. Okay, now Acts chapter 6 verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Here we go. All right. So everything's going good. People are being added to the church, getting some things done for the Lord, and then what shows up? Opposition. Problem. Does that sound familiar? Okay. And you got the more people, the more people, the more problems. Problems. Is that a true statement? Better believe it. So people that want a big church and they want big ministries and so on and so forth, well, you're going to have more problems because you got more people. And there's also going to show up partiality. That's what you see right here because people are different. So you got the Grecians and you got the Hebrews, all right? The Grecians and Hellenistes, that's the Greek for it, and that's the word for Greece in Greek is Hellas, okay? And so you'll see this here. So you got a bunch of Greek-speaking Jews, and then you also have a bunch of Hebrew-speaking Jews. Is there going to be a problem with that? Well, yeah. People are naturally tribal, are we not? Okay, so if you have the same birds of a feather flock together, so if you're different than me, I don't like you. That's just the way people are. We'll see that over in Acts 17, why God does that. How many Tennessee fans we got in here? Come on, raise your hand. You're in church. I know, don't lie. All right, how many Alabama fans are there? Anybody? Nothing? Somebody raise their hand? There's probably at least one. Okay, but if he was, if they were, you'd probably want to attack them. Right? You say, I don't like that guy's Alabama fan, or whatever your team is. My point is that people are tribal, all right? And so that when somebody's different than you, you're going to naturally not like them. They speak a different language, okay? You see this all the way back in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The first time that you ever see organized warfare taking place, Nimrod, he's called the Mighty Hunter, okay? And he's organizing men to go out and fight against other men. So when you God confounded the languages, that's when you start seeing organized warfare show up. And so everybody goes off in their little corners and they have their own little cultures and their little ways of doing things. And if you don't do it the way I do it, then you're a weirdo. I don't like you. And you know what? You need to die. I mean, that's as simple as you could possibly put it, but that is human. That's human history. All right. People think, oh, we're going to have peace, not without the Prince of Peace. He's the only one that's going to put down power and authority, and even then you're going to still have different nations, okay? So anytime you have somebody that's different, you're going to have problems. Do we have that in church? Absolutely. Do we have cliques in church? Sure we do. Oh, not Temple Baptist, so you better believe there is. Okay, there's little cliques, there's little kingdoms, there's little concentrations of power that people try to create in church. Because you got more people, you got more problems, right? Amen. So that's what you're seeing here. So there's no new thing under the sun. All right, let's keep reading though. So you got the Grecians and you got the Hebrews. All right, then the 12 called the multitude, verse 2, of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Notice this in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, now let's go back to Numbers chapter 11. I want you to see some similarities. We went to Numbers 11 last time talking about the 70 that are commissioned back here. But I want you to see the similarities between the early church and the early church in the wilderness as it's called over in Acts 7. Okay? Church is a called out assembly, not necessarily always the body of Christ, which you'll see in Acts, okay? And so look here in Numbers 11:1. Notice how it starts out. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. So is there complaining and murmuring going on in the early church? Yes, there is, right? And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Notice verse 4. Moses intercedes, but look at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So the mixed multitude, here's a bunch of Gentiles that came out with them out of Egypt, right? And then the Jews catch on and they say, yeah, what they said, right? So that's why the Lord's, he constantly is talking about come out from among them, be ye separate. Evil communications corrupt good manners, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 33, Paul tells you that. So you see the principle? It's taking place right here in the book of Numbers. Is there a mixed multitude over here in the early church? Is there Jews and Gentiles? Yes, there is. So you got Hebrews against Grecians. Anything new? Nothing new, right? Don't be surprised when you see these things rise up in the church. All right, mixed multitude. And notice at verse 5, he says, we remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely. Well, that's a lie. By the sweat of their brow, they got it. They were slaves. But see how your mind, it throws away all the bad stuff, right? You don't remember all the hard times you had. Satan likes to get you to remember all the good things the flesh produced, but what he doesn't want you to remember is that you had no peace with God as a lost man. Amen? The cucumbers and the melons and all this stuff is physical. Melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They despise the manna. That's the bread of life. That's a type of the word of God. Is that not how Christians get? Amen? Look at verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. All right, and look at verse 13. I'm trying to get you through this quickly. Look at verse 13. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? Here's Moses. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. So they're wanting the physical things, right? You're to set your affections on what? Things above, not the things of the earth. But naturally, the natural man is going to care about his belly. His God is his belly. Nothing new, right? I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. There's too much pressure upon Moses as a pastor in that sense. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd, right? And thou, if thou deal with me, thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me, here it is, 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand here with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will, notice this, I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. This is why we lay on hands. Okay, so that transference of power from Moses to these 70 elders, all right, he's going to take that spirit of Moses and he's going to give them the spirit of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Notice there's 70, all right? Now, how many did they commission here in Acts? All right, so you've got 70 in the Old Testament. You've got 7 here commissioned. What is that principle showing you? That 7 spirit-filled men are 10 times better than 70 that are filled with nothing but the flesh. And I got Bible to show you that. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. What is man supposed to live off of? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Remember the Lord? He quoted that to Satan, to the devil in his temptation, didn't he? What was he feasting on prior to his temptation? The word of God. Think he was just eating a bunch of ribeyes before he went in that temptation? No, he was feasting on spiritual food. Amen? Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, why was he wanting to eat that king's meat? Sacrifice to idols. That stuff's from Egypt. Stuff's from Babylon. Now, what were they lusting after in Numbers chapter 11? Food back from where? Egypt. That was sacrificed to idols, and that's what they were lusting after. Daniel purposes in his heart, he says, I'm not going to defile myself with a king's meat. Look down here. You know the story if you've read your Bible. Look at verse 12. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee. Notice it says 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. See, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. If Daniel was to say that to you, you'd say, man, he's a fool. How are you going to live off this pulse and this water? Boy, he's got ribeyes. He's got bacon. He's got all the stuff coming down here, and you don't want to eat none of that. And he says, nope, I'm not going to do it. Thus Meltzar, look at verse 16, Meltzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And for these four children, God, notice this, gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. What was he feeding off of? Spiritual food. Amen. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, notice this, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. What were they feeding off of? Physical food. What's Daniel and his group feeding off of? That spiritual manna from heaven. And they're 10 times better. That's why you see God over here, he's got 70 here, and he's got 7 here. You think that church was pretty big at that point? Yet he only had 7 because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Go back to Acts. I was studying this the other day, and that stuff came to me, and I said, boy, that's too good. That's too good not to share. So you see that over there. The Church of the Living God, each and every one of you has the Holy Spirit within you, and you cannot lose him. In the Old Testament, they could have the Spirit come upon them or in them in some cases and leave them. He did not take up a permanent abode within that tabernacle, but he does within you. You got it better than they did. Amen. All right, now, hold on. We'll take questions here in a minute. Let's continue to go back over here. 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over you this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. All right, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, who chose them? The folks did. They voted on him. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile, okay? But these 7 men were called out, and they were voted on, and they were commissioned. Now this is where you get deacons, okay? It doesn't call them deacons, but that's what they are. Diakonos is the Greek, that just means servant, okay? And that's what these 7 men are here in the early part of the book of Acts, because just like Moses, he couldn't do all that stuff himself, okay? If you've ever been in charge of anything, you can't do it all yourself. You're going to have to distribute some responsibility to other men or women, okay, that can take some of that load off your shoulders, or it's going to drive you insane. Amen? I remember when I was in infantry squad leaders course, we were going through that thing, and each day you got to choose a different squad leader, and there's a lot of little tasks that have to get done before you step off on that mission, and you cannot get all that stuff done by yourself. You think, oh, I got 12 hours. That 12 hours gets sucked up real fast. All right, if you're not having people, hey, you build a terrain model, you do inspections, you do this, you do that, so on and so forth, I got to worry about mission planning, and then I got to brief it. Okay, there's a whole lot of things going on. Just like, you know, when you have, you know, a pastor who's got a whole lot of other things going on that he can't do it all himself, administrative things, that's what they're talking about. They shouldn't leave the Word of God and serve tables. Okay, what's the 3 tables? Did I erase it? I think I did. Yeah, I did. I erased it. Well, you got the 3 tables, right? You've got the Lord's table there. There's the Lord's Supper. You've got the pastor's table. That's what our deacons do. They serve our pastor, right? And they serve the church, but they help him, right? All right, and then you have the widow's table, okay? Going out and serving the widows. And Paul gives you the qualifications for a widow. I think it's in 1 Timothy, okay? So that's the 3 tables. So they don't have time to necessarily, if you want to get something good from your pastor, he's got to be able to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. If not, he's going to be run ragged. And you're not going to get any good food. Because in order for any of us that minister the word, we've got to dine with the master. before we can give it out to you. And if you're filled up with a bunch of foolishness and nonsense and have to deal with this and deal with that, guess what? You can't get any, you can't feed the sheep anything good. You just get table scraps. Would you like table scraps every week? Would you like good food? All right, if you get good food, are you going to tell somebody else that you got a good meal down there? Right? So if you're not putting out good food, guess what? You're not going to tell anybody else to come get a meal. Amen? Amen. All right, go back to the text. Notice that Nicholas, a proselyte, notice where he's from Antioch. That's the first mention. So the first Gentile that's commissioned as a deacon is from Antioch, not Alexandria. Amen? Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. There's a laying on of hands, just like you see in Numbers, right? And the word of God increased. Look at the fruit. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So many of the priests were coming over, believing on Christ, and they were getting saved. All right? Notice this, and Stephen, full of faith and power, all right, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Is he an apostle? No. But he was converted under an apostle. All right, so he has the signs of an apostle. This is why the Catholic Church likes apostolic succession. Okay? He was converted under an apostle, therefore he has the signs of an apostle. I went through this a couple weeks ago, showed you over in Galatians how there's one over there doing signs, wonders, and miracles. All right, he had the signs of the apostle, although he's not an apostle, he was converted under one of these apostles. So that thing, and why are they giving signs, wonders, and miracles? To confirm the word. Mark 16:20. That's why these things are taking place in the early church. Amen? All right, so that's what happened here. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Notice this, verse 9. Here comes some more opposition. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. Those are freed slaves and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. All right, first time that word Alexandrians shows up right there. And it's men disputing with a spirit-filled preacher, spirit-filled deacon. Amen? All right, so we've got the Alexandrians, and here's a list of some of them. Okay, this is always a big issue when it comes to the scripture. Okay, where do your corrupted manuscripts come from? Alexandria of Egypt, type of the world. Where do the right ones come from? Antioch of Syria, just like you saw the first Antioch, first mention. All right, and so here's a list of some of these early church fathers. Martin Luther called them church babies. All right, so you've got this man here named Philo. He shows up in 50 BC to about 20 AD. He starts setting up the first school in Alexandria of Egypt. Okay, he's a Jew. He's wrapped up in Platonic philosophy. All right, and Judaism from the Second Temple period, which is what we talked about last time with the Sanhedrin, the Talmud. All that nonsense he's trying to mesh with the Bible. Okay? And he's trying to bring in philosophy. Now, what's Paul warn you about in Colossians 2:8? Beware lest any man deceive you, right? Through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, so on and so forth, right? So that's what's taking place here. 50 BC to 20 AD, you got another man, another philosopher, Pantanus. He shows up at about 120 to 200 AD. All these men are in Alexandria, or are products of Alexandria of Egypt. What was who set up Alexandria? Alexander the Great. You had the Great Library of Alexandria. All this hotbed of education. Does that sound familiar today? Amen? So Pantanus, you got Clement of Alexandria, 150 AD to 215 AD. All right, here's the bad daddy. Adamantus Origen, 185 to 253 AD. All of them, all the church scholars love Adamantus Origen. This is where you get your so-called Septuagint, your Hexapla, your LXX, all of your corrupted manuscripts, which turn into Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and all this stuff's going to be over your head. Okay, but when you see, for instance, an Acts 8:37 in a new Bible, and it's not there, and you look down at the footnote, it'll say the older and better manuscripts. Okay, what they're talking about is Sinaiticus Vaticanus. Those came around about the 3rd or 4th century A.D., okay? And they're rip-offs, they're counterfeits. They come from this man right here who believed in baptismal regeneration. That's why, because you don't want to offend a bunch of Roman Catholics, do you? Because they believe in baby sprinkling. So you take Acts 8:37 out and you say, oh, the older and better manuscripts don't have this. So they take the verse out. It comes from this man here. Okay? So there's a whole lot of things that go into your new Bibles, okay, that a lot of folks don't even know about, history-wise. That's why you got to know some church history. But all these men here, and there's more to this man, a whole lot more, but for sake of time, we'll keep moving. So Adamantus Origen, then you have Eusebius. He's the church historian. He's in Constantine's day. When Constantine, right here, okay, who knows the Emperor Constantine, all right? He takes over after the Battle of Milvian Bridge. You have the Council of Nicaea 325. Okay, Constantine, when he wants copies of the Bible, he asks Eusebius. Eusebius goes to Caesarea Philippi, and he gets 50 copies from this man's corrupted text right here. All right, and then next you have Augustine. All right, he's the first official Roman Catholic. Aurelius Augustine writes The City of God. All of your Calvinists, even Martin Luther, he was an Augustinian monk. All your Calvinists, that's where they get their theology. Believing babies, if they're not sprinkled, go to hell. All that nonsense. That doesn't start with Calvin. It starts with this man. Matter of fact, it goes back even further to these guys. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. You ever heard of them? Philosophy. All these men were trying to figure out, where do babies go when they die? What happens to the soul? All that stuff is nothing new, okay? But Augustine, he's a very famous theologian, okay? And then next you have Jerome. Shows up 342 to 420 A.D. What you have is Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Okay, and that was the Bible of the Dark Ages for over 1,000 years, and that's the Bible that Martin Luther had in his monastery when he came across that thing and started. It's not so corrupted as the ones today, but that's the Bible that they had, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Okay, and it comes from Alexandria, Egypt. It comes from this man here, and it makes its way down here. And then finally, we get over here to 1881, Westcott and Hort. That's the Revised Version. Okay? Don't let anybody fool you and say, oh, there's no difference in the Bibles, in the Greek manuscripts. Who's ever heard of the original Greek? Anybody ever heard of the original Greek? That's one of the arguments to say, well, the original Greek says this, original Greek says that. Well, if you had the original Greek manuscript, how would you know it was the original Greek? Does it say original copy? That's a lie. But what it does is it's a narrative that keeps the argument going so that you can constantly correct the Word of God and you constantly come against the King James Bible. That book is, everybody comes against that one. Everybody comes against that one. They have a problem with that one. And they use this nonsense here, and, oh, the church fathers this and the church fathers that and so on and so forth, and they don't know a bit of what they're talking about. They're handling the Word of God deceitfully. Amen? And so the first time that word Alexandrian shows up, it's men disputing with Stephen. Isn't that a coincidence? Now that's just a brief history into church history, but without understanding a little bit of church history, you don't understand where your Bible comes from. I went up to the Bible Museum in D.C. years ago now, and they had a Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But what they don't do is they do not teach the two lines of the Bible. They mesh it all together, and they puff up men like Jerome and don't tell you the true story behind it. Because there's a lot of Roman Catholic money coming into the Museum of the Bible. Okay, so you got to be careful about those things. So when you ask somebody about, okay, what about the Syriac Peshitta? What about some of the things, the lines that came from Antioch of Syria? What about those Bibles, those manuscripts? That's what we have. That's where the Textus Receptus, that's where the King James Bible gets its manuscripts, from the Antioch of Syria, not from Alexandria of Egypt. All the new Bibles get them from Alexandria of Egypt, to include the New King James. If you see any corrections in the New King James over the King James, it came from Alexandria. And all you have to do is know a little bit about manuscript evidence, and you can go back and say, there it is. That's their source material. Okay, so anybody who tries to say that with the original Greek text, there's about 24 corrupted Greek texts from Alexandria, Egypt, not to mention all the papyrus and all the other things, and there's 8 Greek texts that make up the Textus Receptus. Okay, and that Textus Receptus was preserved down through the years, different groups, whether it been the Waldensians or the Albigensians and the Old Latin, and the Old Syriac and all those different groups, they preserved that word just like God said he would. All right, and so when the Ottoman Turks came in 1453 and sacked Constantinople, those things made their way up into Germany and some other areas in Europe, and been like, he's the priest. Martin Luther got his text from, drawing a blank here. Anyway, he got his text from, I'll think of his name here in a moment. But anyway, Martin Luther got his hands on Erasmus. Diodorus Erasmus, when he got Erasmus' text, okay, that's what he wrote the Luther Bible from, was one of those Greek manuscripts that came from Antioch of Syria. And that Eastern Orthodox Church actually kept those things and preserved them. Okay, now if you want to geek out on those things, you can. There's a lot more to it. Okay, but I'm just trying to give you a little smattering of, listen, don't let anybody tell you that this book is not God's Word.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. And folks that try to say those things, I guarantee, know nothing about manuscript evidence. They know nothing about actual Greek and translating of Greek. And they couldn't tell you an alpha from an omega. Amen? All right, we'll stop there. It's enough history lesson for today. Any questions?
So,
go ahead.
The Alexandrians, that's the first time that word shows up.
Yep.
And they're disputing with Stephen, somebody called the Holy Ghost.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
And I'm seeing a lot of stuff online about people. So this whole thing is about the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
And then I saw Wes Huff talking about how 1 John 5:7, we're really confident that that was added.
Right.
And he brings up the original.
Right, right. Yeah, so if you go to like a Scofield, an old Scofield Bible, you go to 1 John 5:7, Scofield even gives into that stuff, saying that it was added. That's called the Johannine Common. which is nonsense. There's a lot of historical evidence that that thing was there before. It was when you get over to the Septuagint or the Hexaplin, all the stuff Origen did. Those things are taken out because they have a problem with the deity of Christ. That's why 1 Timothy 3:16 is changed to he who. Okay, and I've showed you that before. How that they in the Sinaiticus or no Vaticanus. It's Sinaiticus. They take this. It's in the British Museum. That's Theos. Theta, Epsilon, Omicron, Sigma. They take the Theta and the Epsilon, and they just have the Omicron, Sigma, and they make it Os. That's he. That's one word for he. Okay? That's what they do. And you'll find that in the British Museum, how that this thing's taken off. All you got to do is just take that little bar out. Okay, you can mess with those Greek words, and you can make it say what you want it to say, and that's exactly what they did. And so they have a problem with the deity of Christ. That's why those things are messed with.
So in the museum, you can actually see where they tried to remove it.
Well, you can see it on the back side of it. You can see it, but yeah, that's one of the major texts that have been corrupted. So they had a problem with the deity of Christ in the very beginning church. That's why 1 John 4, when John's talking about try the spirits, okay, that spirit of Antichrist and so on and so forth, they're coming against the deity of Christ. And so that's first century. Okay, that's nothing new.
And it's always the KJV.
It's always the KJV, yep. They don't have a problem so much with the other ones. It's the King James that they have a problem with. Does that answer your question? Okay. You had one?
Uh-huh.
Right. Sure. Yeah. If you don't know the deception that's taking place, I have a Nestle's Greek Testament, Greek New Testament from, it's 24th edition. And you'll see it in the very beginning of the introduction and that thing. The author is going to tell you his bias. well, it's actually the author's son is gonna tell you their bias and say we chose basically the ones we preferred over the received text, the majority text. Okay, because you go back to Westcott and Hort, and that's where all that corruption, it didn't start there, but that's when they put it into an actual Bible. And so all the scholarly types like to try to throw shade on the King James or the Received Text, Textus Receptus Bibles, and they like to say, well, these are better. Well, better according to who? Whose opinion says that this manuscript is better than that manuscript? It's some man's opinion. But then you have to go back to the scripture where God said he'd preserve his word. Either God's a liar or he's not. Either God can preserve, if he can preserve your soul for eternity, don't you think he could preserve his word? Now that's just, you know, country down home common sense, right? So you don't have to have necessarily a knowledge of Greek or Hebrew or any of those kind of things to understand that somebody's trying to sell you a lie, okay? So you can have trust and confidence in this book. But a lot of those scholars, many of them may be saved, but a lot of them were not. The devil was no doubt involved in those revising committees. Amen? Okay. Yeah.
Most Christians will come out and say, hey, don't trust Alexandrian text.
Yeah.
But it's
there. Yeah. You'll notice in Acts 27, when Paul gets on a ship, it comes out of Alexandria, and the men who are a part of Augustus' band, just like Augustine. So it's interesting how the Holy Spirit put those things in there so that he'd warn you that Paul getting on that ship and it's headed towards Rome. Where's the church headed back towards? Rome. It's in there for a reason. All right, we'll end it there. We've went over time, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just do thank you, Lord, for the time we've had together. Thank you for the folks we've had in this house. And I thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. And I thank you for your word, for preserving it for us, Lord. Thank you for giving us the truth. We don't have to doubt it. We can trust it. And Father, just thank you. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for saving me. And just pray for the service today, Lord. Pray for Brother Barry as he leads the singing. Pray for our pastor as he preaches one more time. In Lord Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.